But I'm going to transition here into something a little bit, well, I would say a little lighter, but it's actually a little darker, the things we're going to talk about today. Maybe you've looked in your bulletin there, and you've seen that the title of the sermon today is Scary Bible Stories, Tales from the Book, as in Tales from the Crypt. And I'll tell you this. When I was, I served as a camp director, and by the way, I'm glad your kids aren't here today. Scary stories from the Bible. They'd be terrified. And good to have you, Wiley family. Good to see you. Welcome to the Wiley family. Good to have you, aren't they? It's good to have you. Hey, we're a small church. We can do that. Come on in. Come on in. Yes, of course. Man, oh man. But be careful, kids, because again, scary Bible stories. Now, of course, we love to speak about the love of God, the love of Jesus, and that permeates our whole being. That spurs us on. But there's a lot of scary stories in the Bible. And I'll say this. I was a camp director, of course, still am for the most part, for 24 years. And before that, I was a junior high school, elementary school teacher for 8 years. And one thing I noticed very quickly was that kids, for whatever reason, love scary stories. A lot of adults do too, but kids seem to gravitate towards them. And perhaps it was the thrill of being afraid, yet knowing that it was going to eventually end, like when you ride a roller coaster and you're terrified, but yet you know it's going to come to an end, so I'm going to be okay. Or maybe for some of them at the junior high level, they wanted to prove to their peers, they wanted to impress their peers and say, that doesn't scare me. But inside they were terrified, you know, when they would be reading these stories. And when I was teaching, two of the most popular anthologies were Goosebumps and Scary Stories to Tell in the Dark. Those were two books that were bestsellers, unfortunately, but they were bestsellers. And man, whenever I gave a reading assignment, the kids went right to those books. They were the most popular ones. Now, Goosebumps was, maybe you know it, a series of children's horror fiction novels. That seems to be a paradox. But anyway, R.L. Stein became a bazillionaire by writing these books. They were published by Scholastic Publishing. Now, these are the ones you go to the book fair and you buy them, you clear the shelves of Goosebumps. The kids would do this. And the stories would follow child characters who would find themselves in scary situations, usually involving monsters and other supernatural elements. And it ran from 1992 to 1997, 62 books were published. And of course, movies and things were made from them. Then there was the next level, you might say, which was called Scary Stories to Tell in the Dark. And this was a collection of classic, chillingly frightening tales collected and retold by this guy named Alvin Schwartz. And Alvin Schwartz, again, multimillionaire from selling these books. But it contained some of the most alarming tales of horror, dark revenge, and supernatural events of all time. I'm just reading this right off their little description. And they were published from 1981 to the present. They're still putting out these stories. So immensely popular. Now, both of these anthologies were built upon the foundation of another publication. It was a post-World War II publication called Tales from the Crypt. And when they found that when guys would come back from World War II and all these terrible situations, believe it or not, there was a desire to read some scary stories, as if World War II wasn't scary enough. These comics, graphic comics, were bought up by the thousands, by a lot of soldiers who had come back from these terrible situations. But they were published by EC Comics, not DC Comics or Marvel, but EC Comics, from 1950 to 1955, 27 issues. And they had these little sister publications, the Haunt of Fear, the Vault of Horror. And they were popular, very popular. But they came under attack from parents and clergymen, you know, pastors and things, of course, that they said these things are just terrible for kids. Why are we letting them read them? And so, believe it or not, the publisher of EC Comics, the market just plummeted, and so he pulled out of publication. Now, with the loosening of the comics code, all of these stories have been reprinted various times and, of course, been made into movies and other wonderful, terrible things. So that's where they're at with all those things. Boy, so we got Tales of the Crypt, Stories to Tell in the Dark, Scary Stories, and then Goosebumps. Now, personally, this is my least favorite type of literature. It is. But if we were to say that that literature has no place in society, then you know what we'd have to do? We'd have to hide the Bible, because the Bible is full of scary, downright scary stories. And these stories have struck terror into the hearts of millions of kids and adults through the generations. And to top it off, it's not fiction. It's real. That's the scariest part of the whole thing. You're reading and think, nobody made that up. That really happened. And so even if that is not your favorite genre, maybe it is. Maybe you love to be scared. You love to just, you know, read a scary story on a stormy night, and that's, you know, you get a rush out of it. That's fine. That's your decision. But Bible's got a lot of them. And maybe that's why the expression fear not is the most common phrase in Scripture, because many Bible stories are downright fright-worthy. They are. So I put together a little Tony's 10 list there in your bulletin, and it's going to lead us towards our story for today, which is number 2 on the list. And again, these are not in order of fright or gore. These are in chronological order. So basically going from the oldest to the newest is what we're doing here. And so I'll spend just a minute maybe on each one of these, and then we'll spend the rest of our time on today's scary story, the tale of Ananias and Sapphira from the book of Acts chapter 5. But for now, let me just go through a few of these. And Nick's got a little slideshow we're going to go with. Now, I've given him my own title, as if they were going to be a movie or a book. Here's what I'd call them. So the first one, I'll call The Intruder. This is from Genesis chapter 3. We commonly know it as the fall of man, the temptation in the Garden of Eden. But as you know, most terrifying stories have a stalker or an intruder in them. And you might see that the devil is both of these in this most famous of stories. So after creating the world, God makes man in his own image, gives him dominion over all the creatures, great and small, creates Eve from Adam's rib, and tells them to be fruitful and multiply. They've got it made. It's a great life. It's as good as it gets. And he says there's only one thing. He says, I'm going to put you in the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, there's great trees. There's all kinds of fruit trees. But one thing, of any tree in the garden you can eat freely of, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of that tree you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Now why? Why would God do that? It seems so wonderful. Why did he have to put a tree in the garden and let Satan come along and tempt Eve? Well, to have true love, remember, you have to have a choice not to love, or else it's just automatronics. It's robotic. It's puppetry. If there's no choice to not exercise your free will decision to love, then it's not love really at all. So God put this agent, this object, a desirable object in the garden. And man and woman would have to decide to desire God more than that object. Am I going to love God, or am I going to desire that thing more than God? And so enter the intruder, of course, also known as the serpent, which translates in Hebrew, by the way, people think of it as a snake, but that word, the serpent, it means the shining one. And Paul even said that the devil comes as an angel of light. If he was a creepy snake, then I don't think Eve would have been so quick to go talk to him. But he must have been a brilliant creation, of course, and we know that from reading in the book of Job and Isaiah that he was once the worship leader, it appears. But yet he wanted to aspire to the throne of God, so God cast him down, and he took a third of the angels with him, and that's how the story goes. But as this story goes, of course, Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. He deceives Eve, and of course, he casts doubt on God's words and God's love. She eats the fruit. She shares it with Adam. Sin and death enter the world. The rest is history, as you know. So that's the number one, and I'm not going to spend as much time on the rest as that one, but that is the one that sets it all in motion. So then we come to the next one on the list, number 9. Again, going in chronological order. And, of course, this is a story that most people think of as a children's story. But this is a terrifying story also. And this is a story of Noah's Ark, which I've called Waterworld. And this is not the Kevin Costner Waterworld. This is Noah Waterworld here. And, again, fast forward a few thousand years from the book of Genesis, give or take a thousand. So God sees that all men everywhere are only given themselves inclined to evil all the time. They're working wickedness, and it's lawlessness, it's anarchy completely. The world's filled with violence, the Bible says. So God finds the only righteous one around, and that's Noah. And he decides that Noah's going to be spared along with his wife, his sons, and their wives. And then, of course, not to mention two of every animal, a creature great and small. Again, all creatures great and small. And those, that ark will endure 40 days, 40 nights of rain, really 150 days of flooding, where the Bible says that the tallest mountains were covered to a height of 22 feet above it. So I mean, think about it. We're talking, 24,000. I mean, the earth is just inundated with water. And that lasts for 150 days. And that's scary in itself. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. And again, think about Mount Everest, highest peak, and then 22 feet above that. It's just insurmountable. That's terrifying. Every living thing on land died, even the birds. Sea life, of course, had a little easier go of it. But again, when you mix salt water and fresh water, everything's going to suffer. So Noah and his family and all the animals were inside the ark for a year and 10 days. That's kind of terrifying too, right? Think about that. But anyway, so there's number nine. Number eight, I'm going to call this Wicked Village or Wicked City. I couldn't think of a good one for this, but this is what we would know as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. Now, two angels go on a rescue mission to warn Abraham's nephew Lot of this impending judgment, which is about to befall the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot resides, Abraham's nephew. It seems like homosexuality is rampant in the place, and the angels report that the outcry against the city is great and their sin is grave. The angels manage to get Lot out of the city right before judgment falls. Fire and brimstone. This is the first mention of that. And now some analysts have said this description in the Bible is basically a pristine description of like a nuclear bomb. As they mentioned, the smoke rises like a furnace, and it leaves everything just charred and desolate. So a frightening thought. And again, the sideshow of the whole thing is what happens when Lot's wife looks back longingly upon the city. God said, don't look back, just get out of the city before I rain judgment on it. And she looks back, of course, and well, that's another scary story in itself. We call it the salt woman, I guess, because she turns into a pillar of salt, and then there you go. Number seven, here we go, number seven. I think I titled, Death from Above. Death from Above. This is, of course, the 10 plagues upon Egypt. God has had enough of his people being tormented by the bondage of Egypt and the Pharaoh, 400 years of it. So he sends Moses to prepare the way for him. And multiple times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so God pours out these 10 plagues. I'll just go down the list really quick here. It says, we've got river turns to blood, frogs, a massive amount of frogs cover the land, which, of course, they worship the frogs, so it was a terrible thing for them. Millions of frogs come out of the river, lice, biting flies, some type of disease that kills all the livestock, boils, sores, hail mixed with fire, locusts, darkness, and finally the death of the firstborn male of every Egyptian household. The Israelites were spared all these plagues, of course, most notably the death of the firstborn by the sacrifice of the lamb. Of course, we've gone through that a lot of times. They had to kill the lamb, put the blood over the doorpost, and that way the angel of death would pass over that house. And that was the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ coming as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that's why sin, man, we're not judged. We don't come under the judgment because the wrath of God has been poured out on the Lamb, which is Jesus. Almost halfway. This is one I'm giving a little kudos to our friends across the pond. I call this one steak and kidney pie. Now, this is, and again, it's not a spelling error. It's a steak. So this is, of course, the book of Judges. Judges has all kinds of, I just picked two. The book of Judges is a horror novel. It's bad. I mean, I couldn't even share some of the other ones. This is the killing of King Eglon. And I could have just called it Eglon. That's a scary name, right? Eglon by Ehud with a dagger, and the killing of Sisera by Jael with a tent stake. So this one is, again, takes place at a time in Israel's history between the end of Joshua's leadership and the beginning of the kings. So in that middle time there, God used judges to rule over the people and to settle the matters. So basically, the book of Judges chronicles the rise and fall of Israel. When they rebelled, they suffered. When they turned their hearts back to God, they prospered. And this was, interestingly, it's kind of a peculiar time. It seemed that there was a lack of good, strong men at the time that would stand up. And so there were a few women who gained courage to fight against the enemies of Israel and those who ruled over them. And one such woman's name was Deborah, and she had instituted a leader named Barak over the armies. he was leading Israel's fighting forces. And when he routed Jabin's army, which was the opposing army, the commander of the army, Sisera, fled and hid in the tent of Jael, which you're seeing there. And she was the wife of one of his friends. Yet, unbeknownst to Sisera, who's laying down right there, Jael was faithful to God and the people of Israel. And when he was fast asleep, she proceeded to serve him steak for dinner. And there you see right there, she's giving him a steak dinner. So she took care of business right there. And then there was another enemy of the Israelites called the Moabites. We can go to the next one. This is kind of a tandem one. And the Moabites were led by King Eglon, whom the Bible describes as a very fat man, like Jabba the Hun, I guess, or whatever, yeah. So they were captives for 18 years, and they were under this man's, I think he was bigger than this, but anyway. Finally, after the Israelites cried out to God in their anguish and he heard them, he chose a man named Ehud to deliver them. And it said, the funny thing is the Bible describes him as a left-handed man. And Ehud made a large, large dagger. And armed with this dagger, he gained access to the king's chambers and tells the king that he has a secret message for him. He has a secret message. So everybody else has to leave. So the king's like, all right, I got a good message coming my way. And at this point, of course, as King Ehud inclines his ear to listen, or King Eglon inclines his ear to hear what Ehud has to say, well, of course, Ehud pulls out from his right side, because he's left-handed, he pulls it out here, and he plunges it into his stomach. And the Bible says that even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, and his entrails came out. So, hence the name kidney, steak and kidney pie. So we got JL with steak, and we got, of course, Ehud with kidneys. There it is. So, amazing story. Halfway there, take a deep breath. Hope you're not too frightened, but if you are, if you need to leave, I get it. But anyway, next up, 2 Kings chapter 19. I call this Camp Corpses, or Camp Corpse, you might say. And this, of course, is where the superpower Assyrian army is overrunning, running wild through the Middle East, conquering nations and terrorizing people. And their awesome army is camped outside of Jerusalem. They're about to siege Jerusalem, where the righteous King Hezekiah has prepared himself for the worst, of course. He's ready for the worst that's going to happen. But he prays, please, God, please spare us. Give us a miracle. And so the prophet Isaiah brought the Lord's answer. I will defend the city and save it. And so the Bible reads that like a script from a horror film. It says, that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next day, they were all dead bodies. Okay, camp corpses, there it is. Number four, counting it down. Daniel chapter 5, The Hand. Now, a lot of you might remember the movie called The Hand from the 60s. It was like basically a crawling hand that would go along and sneak up on people, and then before you know it, the hand's got you. Well, this was the original hand right here. Belshazzar was king of Babylon until 539 BC, when the Persians conquered Babylon and killed him. The Bible explains that this was God's punishment against Belshazzar for his wanton blasphemy. Anyway, his biggest sin was drinking from the goblets that were supposed to be for the temple worship. The Temple of Solomon had these goblets, and of course, he drinks from them and makes merry with them. Well, right in the middle of their party, God ruins the festivities when a hand appears out of the air and in perfect silence begins writing in Aramaic the words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Only Belshazzar can see the handwriting, and he's terrified. The Bible says his knees knocked together, and he became as stone almost. The party's over. He sends everybody home, but what does the message mean? Only Daniel knows, the prophet Daniel. Read the story and find out. And I'll just leave it at that. But it's as good as any movie or ghost story involving a dismembered hand. How can you beat that? The hand of God, no less, appearing out of nowhere and bringing this terrifying justice. All right, we're to the final three. Here we are. This is from New Testament. Notice most of these scary stories come from the Old Testament. And a lot of people think, wow, God was scary in the Old Testament. He's a lot nicer in the New Testament. But it is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. But now we're under the new covenant. And so things lighten up a little bit. But no less, there's a very frightening story account of this one I call Legion of Demons. And this, as many of you know, happens in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus, just having calmed the wind and the waves by his word with his disciples, they're on the Sea of Galilee, they arrive on the other side, and now Jesus had just calmed nature. Now he's going to face the supernatural, or natural, as you would say. And again, God rules over all creation and all people. So he meets a man that's possessed, a man that can't be chained up, a man who's cutting himself, screaming, and Jesus goes right up to him. And he says, "What's your name?" He says, "Legion," because there are many. This guy had hundreds or thousands of demons in him. And as you know, just to fast forward the story, Jesus casts out the demons from this man. They go into a herd of pigs. Pigs run down the hill. They're killed. And the Bible says the man sat at Jesus' feet whole. He was completely whole, completely in his right mind, the Bible says. So, man, all the demons are no match for Jesus' word. Number two, I'm going to save it for in a moment. We're going to skip it. It's dead lies. Acts chapter 5, of course, Ananias and Sapphira, that's where we're at today. And let's go to number one, which honestly, I think God saves the worst for last. We would say the best for last. It is for us, but it's the worst for last as far as terrifying things go. In the book of Revelation, of course, the final end of the world, that war of the worlds, we have the kingdom of God, the Trinity of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, opposing the kingdom of this world, which you might say has the unholy Trinity, which some would call it, the devil, the false prophet, the Antichrist, also known as the beast. And there's the showdown, which you might call it. Again, Armageddon. You've heard, especially in military terms, they speak of search and destroy. Well, Jesus, the Bible says, spoke and destroyed. Just by his very word, Jesus defeats all these armies gathered to defeat him. And this is just, again, a tip of the iceberg of this whole book of Revelation. The whole book can be quite terrifying. But for us, those who know Jesus Christ, who've asked the Lord's forgiveness, who've received his gift of salvation, of what he did for us on the cross, then there's no need to be scared for us because we're going to be watching this one from the bleachers, I think. As the wrath of God, man, we're not appointed unto wrath, the Bible says. We're not appointed unto wrath. That's not our end, is not wrath. Because, again, our sin was put on Jesus, and the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, and so he took our sin. We have nothing to prove. We got nothing else to prove. He did it all already. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe, right? Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's our future, okay? But, man, for those who have rejected Jesus Christ, man, it's going to be a real, real bad 7 years and a real bad eternity if they don't turn their hearts towards Jesus Christ. So God makes this final judgment at the great white throne judgment. And again, open the book of life. If your name's written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, oh, you're good. If it's not written in there, man, you're cast away to the lake of fire. That's terrifying. This is the picture there that there's been many throughout history. But anyway, Dante has a picture of it also. So that brings us to back to number two. That's what we're going to focus on for the rest of our time here, as we're actually going to read the text, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. We'll read the entirety of this, what we're going to focus on, a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And this will give us some credence of why this story can be quite scary also. So allow me to set the scene here. Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we saw Peter and John. They're in prison, and they're brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, of course, is made of this righteous rule by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers, for the crime of healing the lame man by the temple entrance. You remember that from a couple weeks ago? Peter and John healed the lame man, and then, boy, they arrested him, and they put him in temporary prison. They threatened them and ordered them not to preach or teach any longer. The apostles return to the others and report all that had happened. And instead of cowering in fear, of course, the disciples, the apostles, they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer, and they ask for boldness. They ask for boldness in the face of the threats. That's where we left off last week. The chapter ends with an account of how the early church took care of each other. And so I'm actually going to pick it up from Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and then we'll move ahead. Here we go. I think I had it ready. Here we go. Acts 4, 32, and then we'll go all the way from chapter 5 to verse 11. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. It was like one of the first, you know, clothes and food pantries. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so they were taking care of each other. Again, the book of Acts, giving themselves to prayer, giving themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the reading of God's word, all these things. But also they were taking care of each other. They knew that any Jew that had come to Christ Jesus were probably going to be an outcast, so they sought to take care of each other and that nobody would go hungry. Here we go, chapter 5. I'm going to begin the last final scary story. So get ready. You ready, Dave? Ooh, spooky lights. Ooh. All right, thanks, Dave. Wow. That's called some low-budget theatrics right there. Okay. All right. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, kind of like Barnabas did. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? What remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. He was still warm, probably, you know. They didn't waste any time at all. They didn't even tell his wife he was gone, you know. Anyway, verse 7. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Again, part of the great horror story this is, this, you know. And Peter answered her, tell me, Sapphira, whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, that's how much I sold it for. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Okay. Verse 10, then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. At least they, you know, were in the same cemetery. That's good. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And we'll stop right there. Now, I know some of you right now are probably thinking, you know, the scariest part of that story is the idea of communal style living. That it would look like the early Christians were communists, and that's frightening to many of you. But I want you to notice a couple things here. Peter is talking to Ananias, and he says, in effect, beginning in verse 4, basically he says, were you forced to sell your property? No. The answer is no. As long as you had it, was it yours? Yes, of course it was. After you sold it, no one forced you to bring the money in? No, of course not. No one forced him to do any of these things. It was purely a voluntary thing on the part of the people of the early church who wanted to do it. They wanted to do it. It wasn't a requirement of the church. And I think that's important to note because there are certain candidates out there now that are under the false assumption that asserts that the early church practiced this form of communism or socialism. And so a lot of them will quote the Bible to back up their ideas. But the communal aspect of the church was far different than what we would say is modern communism. Vastly different. in communism of today, people are forced, of course, by their government to give up their personal possessions, any financial gains above what they absolutely need, and certainly their private property. Those are tenets of communism. And of course, communism is very much atheistic, anti-Christian for the most part. Now, the church was not doing any of these things. It was purely voluntary. Again, it was a free will expression of gratitude and the love that the people had for God. No one was forcing the issue, and thus there can be no comparison with the communism of today, with what was going on in the early church. They were helping each other out. It was, you know, lots of food closets and clothes, and man, they didn't want any one of their members of the body of Christ to die of hunger or to walk about with rags for clothes. So they took care of each other. But actually, the most shocking, sobering, scary thing really about the whole story is the realization that the sin that cost them their very lives was the sin of hypocrisy. Pretending to give everything to God when in reality they were holding some of it back. But they were putting on a face. They were looking like they were giving, just like Barnabas did. We are bringing our gift also. We're bringing, look at this, we're giving it all to you. We sold our property. And here we're prone to get chills down our spine when we consider God's opinion of the hypocrite. And it did cause fear and trembling to come upon all the church, as we read in that last verse. It says, she fell down, and it says, verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And the funny thing is, if you go to verse 13, it says, people heard the gospel after that, but it says, none of the rest dared join them anymore. And they thought, man, if they died like that, my chances are I'm going to fall down like that too. So they didn't have this big joining of the club kind of thing. The club, yes, believers came, 5,000, and it increased from there. But as far as this tight-knit group that walked together, it wasn't like 120 people were walking through the streets together. But even today, a big sin of the church has been hypocrisy. As a matter of fact, oftentimes when you ask somebody who has not accepted Christ or just refuses to go to church, you ask them, well, why don't you come to church? Why don't you accept Jesus Christ? Oftentimes, what's the answer? The church is full of hypocrites. That's oftentimes what they'll say. They'll say, when I was a boy, you know, the preacher was preaching a message to me, and then the next day, you know, I saw him kicking his dog and, like, you know, drinking a pint of whiskey. You know, so they say he was just a hypocrite. You know, he was hypocrite. But again, hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy in its purest sense? Back in the day, the Greeks and the Hebrews. Well, of course, the Greeks had this thing down because they used it in their theatrical presentations. It means play acting, acting out. It can mean also having a counterfeit personality. And so to modernize the Greek origin, you might say it's the conscious use of a mask to fool the public and gain benefits. And that could be religious, political, sexual, it doesn't matter. They wanted to gain something out of this, the mask they were wearing. So if you look at the purest sense of the word, hypocrisis, it means to under-decide, to not be able to decide, having an inability to decide, to choose this or that. That's what hypocrisy is. And I'll tell you, the contrivance of false appearances or having the virtue of goodness while concealing a real character trait, man, it still lives. It lives politically. It lives religiously. It lives out amongst us. Now, here's the thing. I'm happy as can be when somebody who maybe was considered a hypocrite walks into this church, man, because I'm thinking, man, they're gonna meet Jesus Christ, and he's going to give them a whole new identity. They won't have to fake it anymore. They won't have to brag about anything, because Jesus is going to save them, and he's going to give them a whole new start. And you know what? That's good. I would like those who are, man, struggling with sexual sin, with gender, with identity issues, with hypocrisy, with drunkenness, man, I wish they would all come and hear the gospel. That would be that's my greatest desire. Now, Jesus takes you as you are, but man, he loves you too much to leave you that way, as many of us have heard. Man, I want people to come as they are, and I'm going to trust Jesus to do the transforming. He's going to work it out. I'm not going to try to deal with the symptoms of somebody who's not in Christ. Man, that's Jesus' work right there. You know, come unto me, Jesus says, man. He's going to do the work. He's going to set people free. I can't do that. I can preach the message. I can share you know, something of Jesus' words, but man, the power is going to come from the Holy Spirit. He's going to come into that person and bring them and draw them, and then he's going to save them. He's going to set them free from the power of sin and death. That's awesome. But I step aside for that. That's Jesus' work. I can't touch that. So here's the thing. There is even a desire probably in most of us, in our flesh, the part that we're not proud of, to be thought of by people to be more spiritual or more righteous than we really are. And because I want people to believe sometimes that I'm deeply spiritual, I'm a godly man, sometimes we throw out phrases amongst ourselves. We throw out phrases kind of flippantly. Now, sometimes they're sincere, and I'm glad for that. But man, we can say things like, you know, I'll pray for you, man. Or all things work together for the good, so don't worry about it. And you know what? We don't want to throw those phrases out there without really meaning it. Because we can put on a mask of spirituality. Like, aren't I spiritual? Aren't you carnal? You know, that's not what we want to do. We don't want to do that. Again, we are all, we all have that ability in us to bring back the old man. The Bible says put on the new man that was fashioned in Christ Jesus. But man, there's that old man, that old self that wants to resurrect. And that's why Paul told us, reckon the old man dead. Decide with every will and everything in your being that you're not going to let that old person that you once were resurrect and take over again. Because if anyone is in Christ, we're a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are made new. We are more alive in Christ than any creature on the planet. We have life. We're born again, the Bible says. Before, we were dead. We were dead in our sins, the Bible says. We were dead and hopeless. We were spiritually dead. But yet when Jesus came into our lives, Jesus said, we were born again. Our spirit was regenerated. And now we have the power to withstand those things that used to just defeat us and overcome us and overpower us. So, Ananias came in, and Peter had this ability to discern something that, you know, he was holding something back. And so the sin wasn't that he was holding something back. The sin was that he was lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And Peter says it, you have not lied to man, but to God. We might have bought it. Maybe we believe that you sold the property and gave it all to the church, but God knows. God knows your heart. And so lying to the Holy Spirit is equivalent to lying to God. And this is one of those proof texts to show the deity of the Holy Spirit, that he's God. So Ananias hears these words, that he's lied to God. He falls down dead. And again, while he's still warm, they bury him, and then in comes his wife. And Peter cross-examines her a bit, asks her the same question. Did you sell your house for so much? You know, is that what you gave to everybody? Oh, yes, I gave. It's all yours, you know. And then, man, she too hears the words of Peter, that she's lied to God, and she falls down dead too. Now, Jesus, he warned us over and over again how serious the sin of hypocrisy is. And he said this, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And Paul told the Corinthian church, purge out the leaven, therefore. Get rid of that hypocrisy within the church. Now, leaven or yeast in the Bible is always representing of a sin that's in our lives. And so that's why we're called to not give any way for sin, not give it even a foothold. Because once sin enters into, well, let's just say this, once yeast is put into a loaf of bread, it spreads through the whole loaf and it rises. The effects of the yeast are seen throughout the whole bread. So too with sin. When we let sin into our lives, even just a little bit, man, it tends to spread rampantly through our whole being. And pretty soon we're doing things and saying things we never thought we would do before because we let sin come in and have its place in our lives. That's why the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we spoke about just a few weeks ago, which followed after the Passover. And for us, of course, the Passover is Jesus rising from the dead, being offered on the cross, and then first fruits rising from the dead. So Jesus offers himself as we think about unleavened bread. But again, in that feast for the Jews, they were to get rid of all the leaven out of their house. And in the New Testament, again, we're told, again, as we come to Christ Jesus, that we're not to have anything in our life that we're kind of hiding or holding on to that we would call sin, those things that would be rebellious against God. And so purifying the church was a big deal in the early days. It still is a big deal. But that, I think, is the reason why God was so severe in this punishment. Because, man, the church was just being birthed. And He didn't want corruption to enter into his church in its infancy. It would be like, I'll use you, Jessica. It would be like Jessica bringing home little Nehemiah Anthony. And as he gets to maybe an age where he's, I don't know, 7, 8 months, you put him in front of the television and you put on Netflix and you show him like the goriest, horrorist movie that you can imagine. And you just let him sit there and soak it in. Or maybe Judah comes along, your oldest son, and Nehemiah's, you know, playing on the carpet, and Judah comes along and gives him a little kick in the side, you know. Now, if you were to let these things continue, violence and watching television, these things, man, that would be like infecting your little tiny boy and letting sin just run through his life. And so too with the church. God dealt severely with the early church because he was trying to purify it. He didn't want it to have a start with sin just inundated. It would have destroyed it in no time at all. So God deals severely with the sin of hypocrisy. And if we're to look at the three common threads in all these stories, all these scary stories, we can conclude that there's three things that are most outstanding. And this is at the bottom of your little handout here. In most every one of these stories that I share, the top 10 or the Tony's 10, you're going to see that there is the price of sin. And the price of sin, the Bible says, is death. The price of sin is death. Paul said it. He said, the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't think that's true, just go back to scary story number 10 there. And God said it. He said, if any tree you can eat from, except for that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. So what did they do? Well, it's exactly what they did. They ate of it. They took it. Eve saw it. It was desirable. And she took it. She gave it to her husband. They ate. And here's what happened. Man died spiritually. Man died spiritually. That relationship between God and man was severed. And now we too, anybody that's alive today, apart from Jesus Christ, they're dead spiritually. You might say they're the walking dead, which is a series, of course, that was very popular, which still goes on to this day, 2010 to current time. The zombie apocalypse takes over. And now there's the walking dead with this remnant of those who are not, you know, a zombie. And they battle each other once in a while. They kind of coexist, and there's all kinds of things going on. But anyway, the Bible says we're basically walking dead apart from Jesus Christ. That's how it goes. The second thing, of course, as the price of sin, consequence, not only did man die spiritually, but man began to die physically. And that death progressively came sooner and sooner. The lifespan went from several centuries. I mean, Methuselah, 969 years old. But then you get to the New Testament, and people are living like now 70, 80, 90 years. The lifespan of man and women has just plummeted, of course. And why is that? Well, disease, sickness has entered the human race. With Adam and Eve's sin, it just opens the door to everything that could cause death comes into the human race. And not only people, but death came to all creation. Think about it. Adam and Eve, what were they clothed in? Well, God made them clothing of animal skins. So animals, all of a sudden, are used as not only sacrifices, but they begin to die and to war against each other. So all these things happen because of sin. There's a high price to pay for sin. Again, death. Death is a terrible price to pay. And the truth is, apart from Christ, the Bible says, we'll suffer a second death. It's hard enough for us to think about dying physically one time. But the Bible says there's a second death for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. They're cast away into outer darkness. And that's more terrifying than the first death. The first death is lightweight compared to that. Now, again, the price of sin is terribly high. Be there. What else do we see in these stories? Another common thread. The second one is the purity of God. The purity of God. As much as we hear about coexisting, real popular sticker, the truth is that light and darkness can't coexist. Light and darkness cannot coexist. God's not going to share his throne with anything or anybody. That's the truth of the matter. And he's not going to allow his children, those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, his son, to be brought under the control of another master. Jesus said, I will establish this church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Man, he's not going to allow it. God will not allow that. All his ways are pure. And if any person or spiritual entity is seeking to adulterate the relationship we have with God, God's going to deal with it completely. God is not an alloy. You know, an alloy is a mix of various metals. Man, God's not that way. He is pure through and through. He's not a mix of different gods put together. He's not like the, there are some people who, I ask them, well, what do you believe? And they'll go through a list that's like, it's like Golden Corral. And there's like, okay, I got some of Muhammad here, got a little Confucius. I'm working a little Jesus sauce right here. And, you know, I kind of mix it together, and that's what I get in the end. But that's not how God is. It's not like that way. Nothing or no one should be pushing Jesus Christ off the throne of your life. He's the center. He's it. He's the core. He's the Lord. That's what we call him, Lord and Savior. Finally, I'll spare you a story. The third common thread in the stories. We already got the price of sin, the purity of God. The final is the power of God. The power of God. And all these stories reveal the power of God. Sometimes the power of God is shown just in his word. He uses a word to end things. Like in the book of Revelation, it's like a sword out of his mouth. His word just annihilates the enemies. Sometimes God uses his power and he uses it through angels, his ministering spirits. That reveals the power of God. Angels work on God's behalf, unless they're rebellious angels, of course. Also, of course, we see the great power of God through his son, Jesus Christ, resurrection power. Jesus said, I have power to lay my life down and the power to raise it up. Man, all power has been given to me on heaven and earth, Jesus said. That's a lot of power. And we also finally see his power through the faithful. God's Spirit has always abided with those who choose to obey him. And that's us. God uses us to work his good works. He gives us the privilege to reach out to others, to share the gospel, to love people back to life. That's an amazing privilege that we have. Now, sometimes in conclusion, our lives can seem like a horror story. You know, sometimes in our lives we look back and we say, man, I was living a nightmare. And even now, even as Christians, we can be terrified by sickness or violence, broken relationships, getting older, you know, that can be terrifying, financial collapse. All these things bring us fear. And I think I want to remind us of Jesus' words when he says, you know, I'm here. He calls us through the storm. Fear not. It's me. I'm here with you. I'm here amongst you. Yes, the storm is raging. You know, you turn on the news, you think, man, the world's out of control. It's spiraling out of control. God says, no. I'm still on the throne. I know what's going on. Find shelter in me. Just like Noah and his family found shelter in the ark, man, we find our shelter in Jesus Christ. He's with us. We're safe with him. We're safe. Yeah, they could destroy our body. You know, when it's my time to go, honestly, it doesn't matter to me if I die slowly or if I, you know, get hit by a kid riding a bike delivering newspapers. It doesn't matter to me. It's going to happen one day, whatever it is. But, you know, my days are numbered. God knows my day. So I don't have to fear that. I can go flying with Ian when he gets his pilot's license, man, and he's doing loop-de-loos, and I'm terrified. But you know what? If it's not my time, it's not my time. And so I trust God more than Ian even. I trust Ian a lot, but I trust God even more. So, you know, that's just something we can do. We don't have to be afraid. But again, the person who needs to be afraid is the one who's rejected Jesus Christ. That's the person that walks through life very fearful. Now, they might not show it. They might try to cover it up with stuff. You know, they might have so many hobbies that they don't even think about death. And when you talk about death to somebody who's not a Christian, they oftentimes don't want to hear it. They don't want to visit cemeteries. They don't want to go to memorials usually. They just usually want to leave early, get to the cake, and get out of there, you know? But when you're a Christian, you can enjoy and relish the fact that as a believer in Christ Jesus, man, we have the sure hope of heaven. It's not a wishful thinking thing. Man, it can be. It's a certain thing. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life, and that is in his son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20, or 5:12. We can know for certain that we're going to heaven when we die. We're not going to suffer through any of this stuff. But there are those who might not have that place right now. Again, I don't know the condition of everybody in this room, but I would not want to leave without giving you an exit plan. Man, I'll tell you, when I would watch scary movies, man, I needed to know that I could leave that room when I needed to. There's movies that I still saw that was in the series called The Outer Limits that my dad used to watch. And man, I can't even think about it. You know, I remember just trying to hide somewhere from this alien thing And I couldn't go anywhere. I couldn't get away. And that was terrifying. And you know what? The truth is, we can't get away from death. We can't escape it. But our only hope is Jesus Christ. He's our salvation. He's our sure salvation. And so I want to, as we close in prayer right now, as we close, I want to give anybody here who's never put their trust in Jesus Christ that opportunity to do that. And yes, man, life is an adventure. Life is full of good things. But man, without knowing Jesus, the ending is horrifying. It's terrible. It's terrifying. So if as we pray, you're going to know, I want to lead you in a prayer. And you could have that opportunity to walk out of here knowing 100% certain that you're saved, that Jesus Christ has covered your sin and he's removed it from you. No matter what you've done, he's taken it away. He did that on the cross. He became the owner of your sin on the cross. And man, when he rose again to new life, we also know for certain that we're going to rise also. And that one day, we'll breathe our last breath here. Yes, we will. Man, our next breath is going to be in the presence of God in heaven. That's going to be glorious. So let's close. Let's close with that. And thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name. Thank you for giving us stories like this, Lord, that cause us to think, wow, man, Lord, are you here, Lord? Are you with me, Lord? Am I with you? And Lord, I'm so glad that you have not appointed us unto wrath, Lord. You have not appointed us to live a life of fear and trembling and looking over our shoulder. But Lord, you have given us great confidence in your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. As you've forgiven every one of our sins, past, present, and future, God, we can go with our head held high. And even looking up, Lord, knowing that our redemption is near, that one day you're going to come for us, Jesus. But Lord, if that day doesn't come before we die, Lord, and we breathe our last breath here, then God, thank you that you've given us the assurance that we're going to be with you in heaven forever. Where there's no more, again, Lord, we'll hunger no more, we'll thirst no more. All our tears are going to be wiped away. It's going to be a glorious day. God, so really, the end is just the beginning for us. But Lord, for those here that might not know you, Jesus, that might never have said yes to you, I'm praying that they might want to do that right now, that they would pray a prayer in the deepest parts of their hearts and say this, Dear Jesus, oh, I'm sorry, Lord. Lord, I'm sorry for avoiding you for so long. And Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins, Lord, that I've just piled up, God. And I want to ask that you would forgive me. Please forgive me, Jesus. I want to ask that you would, through your blood, over my black sin, Lord, that you'd make white. Red plus black equals white, Lord. That's amazing. That's a miracle. But Jesus, I'm asking that you would do that. And as I open up my heart to you, I receive the gift that you've given me, the free gift of salvation through you, Jesus. I want to receive it now. So God, I turn away from that sin, Lord. I turn to you, Jesus, and I say, forgive me. Give me the power to resist sin from now on, God. You've made me a new creation. I'm born again. I'm a baby. I'm a brand new baby in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you've regenerated me. You've brought life where there was just death. Lord, and I've passed from death to life. You said that, Jesus, and I believe it. I have passed from death to life. And now, God, help me to go forth from here living in the light, not seeking to go back into my darkness, Lord, or to rejuvenate the old man, but help me to live clothed in righteousness, Lord Jesus, that you've clothed me in. I'm covered in you, Jesus. Thank you that you've done that for me. I didn't do anything. I just received what you have for me, Jesus. Thank you, God. And now I'm your son. Lord, I'm your daughter. And help me to know that I can always go to my Father, Lord, when I need help, God. Thank you for your son, Jesus. And Lord, now I ask that as we go forth from here, Lord, that you would, again, spur us on to love and good works. God, you would give us the ability to reach out to those who are hurting and dying, Lord, that are lost, God. Help them. Help us, Lord, to just point the way to you, Jesus, because you said you were the way, the truth, and the life. So God, help us to be your representatives now. Help us to speak your word with boldness if we have the opportunity. Help us, Lord, to expose darkness by just being in the light. We are the light, Jesus. You've drenched us in light. So Lord, thank you for this time you've given us, God. Thank you for the food and the coffee we're about to enjoy, God. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.